King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. So here I am to worship. And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. So here we are to worship, here we are to bow down, here we are to say, light of the world, you step down into darkness, opened our eyes, let us see. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree. But of lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. To my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. The foxes found rest and the birds their nest in the shade of the forest tree. But thy couch was the sod, O thou Son of God, in the deserts of Galilee. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there my heart for thee. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn, they bore thee to Calvary. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. When the heaven shall ring and the angels sing at thy coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room, there is room at my side for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest me home.
Reading from Isaiah 7, verse 13 and 14. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel.
Reading from Matthew 1, verses 18 to 23. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
All right. Well, hey, everybody. As always, as I say each week, good to be with you again today, this weekend, whenever, wherever, however you are listening. A special thanks today to Wally and Jeanette for sharing our readings. Again, to Dan for the music. And as it is, it's good to be with you on what marks now the second Sunday of Advent, December 6th. 2020, Advent, from the Latin Adventus. What is the Latin translation of the Greek parousia? Again, as we mentioned last week, meaning the coming or the arrival. And what carries this idea, this concept of making an appearance? It can be translated simply as the presence. And what amounts then to this month-long focus, where we are looking both backward and also looking forward. We look back on the birth of Jesus, right? For to us a child is born, Isaiah 9 and 6. To us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so we We look back to the birth of Jesus, and we look forward to his return, his coming again, as we read in Paul's letter, Philippi 3 and 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Again, not so much a location, but a way of doing life. And it goes on to say, we eagerly await a Savior from there. What is the fullness or the completion of that way of life? And in that, then, placing us in the midst of this tension, this idea that we are living what the scholars call this time between the times. We are living in this space between the already and the not yet. Meaning the heart of God, the way of Jesus, is already at work in our midst. That reality, it is here and now. It has come in and through the birth and life and way of Jesus, and it is not yet, as we considered last week, right? Our reality is all too often a litany, a series of deep disappointments and aching hearts, of sufferings and struggles, what amounts in a word to a great deal of stress. A reality all too familiar this year of 2020, to be sure. No doubt you have been feeling moments, episodes of stress. Perhaps you're feeling it right now, and if not, it is likely on the way. Noting this season of Christmas does not lower our levels of stress, but rather it is this time of year, this season of peace and joy and goodwill, that in fact, more so than any other occasion, actually increases our levels of stress. According to the Society for Stress Management, this is interesting, 1 in 20 people consider Christmas to be more stress-filled than a burglary. Meaning there are those who consider the worry, the tension, the anxiety of a break-in, of getting robbed, all of that is more appealing than celebrating the birth of Jesus. Right? Something's wrong. In one survey, this from Great Britain, more than 50%, more than half the respondents reported they will have an alcoholic drink before lunch on Christmas Day as a means, as a way of coping with the stress. According to the Stress Management Health Center, the holidays, and think here, Christmas season, the holidays offer plenty of reasons to be stressed out and anxious, but for many, the biggest source of holiday stress is family, is our relationships. Henry Graham Greene, a 20th century English novelist, regarded as one of the greatest writers of the 20th century, he was on the 1967 shortlist for the Nobel Prize in Literature. And in 1969, he wrote the novel titled Travels with My Aunt, penning these words, quote, Christmas, it seems, is a necessary festival. We require a season when we can regret all the flaws in our human relationships. It is the feast of failure, sad but consoling. We saw the same sentiment last week, right? Advent being an invitation into the dark places, the shadows, the difficulties, and the struggles, this reality of deep disappointments and broken relationships and aching hearts. As Christina Cleveland wrote, Advent isn't about our best world, it's about our worst world. And sadly, we all too often see that truth in our relationships. Yes, in our relationships together, but also in our relationship to God. Some time ago, Sky Jathani, who has served as the senior editor for Leadership Journal, a publication of Christianity Today International, picking up on this kind of relational context of life, he wrote a book entitled Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. And it's there that he presents really what are four primary ways that we relate to God and consequently to others. And I want to just briefly here lay these out for us today. I think there is relevance for us. And so stay with me just a couple of minutes. I think it will both, I hope, provide some insight for us as well as move us forward in our relationship to God. Kind of a new focus, a reimagining, a thinking about what that looks like. Even our own relationships. Yes, in our relationship to God, but even in our own relationships. And maybe even more so during this season of Advent. So just briefly, what I'm calling here four postures. ways of relating to God and one another that often leave us feeling, in a sense, disconnected and in despair. The first posture, Jathani notes, is life under God. He calls it life under God, which is like, yes, God is the authority, right? He rules, he reigns, right? There is a God and I am not him, right? We're clear on that. Yes, I belong to him. And in that, I am under God. And that all sounds great. And it's good, but digging a little deeper, we begin to notice it's a bit of a formula, centering on words like obedience and submission, which again sounds great, and it is great for sure. The challenge, though, is life under God is often reduced to a cause and effect relationship. Life under God far too often becomes a bartering system based on the formula, if then, if I do this, then you will do that, right? If I pray faithfully 30 minutes every morning, then you, God, will protect me from all hardship and adversity, right? If I, then you, God. As Jathani notes, the irony, quote, the irony of a life under God is that we are seeking to exert control over God through strict adherence to rituals and absolute obedience to moral codes. It is Eden's rebellion all over again. Through our obedience, we put God into our debt and expect him to do our bidding in exchange for our worship and righteous behavior. We see this. Steve Johnson was playing wide receiver for the Buffalo Bills back in 2010. The game went into overtime. The Bills ultimately losing the game after Johnson dropped a pass in the end zone. After the game, he publicly blamed God for the loss, tweeting on Twitter, no less, quote, I praise you 24/7, and this is how you do me, God? You expect me to learn from this? How? I'll never forget, ever. End quote. Now, to some degree, more or less, we too often live in that same posture. Right? It like, God, look what I have done. Look what I have done for you, given you, sacrificed for you. We even may think of ourselves as devout, religious, humble, moral people of God. But in part, like Judas, we are betraying our Lord then with a kiss. Right? Life under God. Life under God. A second relational posture is life over God, which has probably been around for some time, but found its height in our post-Enlightenment world, which has sharply changed the kind of trajectory of how we relate to God. Jathani notes that, quote, according to recent sociological studies, although most believe in a God, most do not hold to a traditional or biblical view of God. Rather, most hold to a form of deism, a belief that affirms the existence of God and his creation of the universe, but also believes him to be distant and relatively uninvolved in the matters of ordinary life. The implication is that God simply has no bearing on your life. God has no bearing on one's daily experience. Now, yes, Sunday morning, that continues to be the time slot given to God, even though we aren't gathering currently. But the rest of the week, right, it's you live as though God has little or nothing to do with your life. At best, God is relegated to the periphery. An example of this is living by, we could say, biblical principles, which in a sense is another formula. And it goes like this, right? Three steps. You've heard these, right? Three steps to a happy marriage. Three steps to a happy marriage, or maybe seven strategies to raising godly children. In one sense, there is something good there. And yet we reduce it to simply another formula. Three steps, seven steps, and all is well. It's life under God. It's life over God. The third posture is life from God. And yes, life is from God, no doubt, right? We know that. But this posture can lead us to become more focused on what we can get from God rather than being focused on God himself. Christian Smith, a noted award-winning sociologist of religion, after years of research and study, he named this moralistic therapeutic deism. I love that name, moralistic therapeutic deism, adding that this is This is basically what goes for Christianity today. He writes, quote, "A significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian, lacking connection to the actual historical tradition, but has rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step-cousin, called," and here he says, "moralistic therapeutic deism." Right? It's this idea of moralistic, hey, be a good person, therapeutic, it's all about you and your happiness, deism. Sure, there's a God. Is he involved? No, not really. Not at least until I need something. And it's in this posture that really God becomes a commodity. Right? Church becomes religious goods and services, and we become nothing really more than spiritual consumers. And in that, we are more interested really in the gift than in the one giving the gift. Chaitanya writes this, quote, "So much of contemporary religion is focused on God's gifts rather than on God. We use God as a means of building or repairing our families. We use him as a sex therapist. He is our political advisor and our financial planner. From God's hand, we seek family, sex, power, and wealth. But do we actually want God himself?" He goes on, "We shouldn't be surprised to find that when we fixate on what we can attain from God, we fail to experience the peace of his presence in our lives." Life under God, life over God, life from God, and then life for God. This is the activist, the social justice worker, the worker for the kingdom of God, the missionary to a foreign land, those who sacrifice, who labor, those who get dirty, tired, hungry, all for the cause of the kingdom, right? Blood, sweat, and tears. Which again is in all the postures is wonderful, it's beautiful. Let's not mistake that. In each of these postures, there is something deep and wonderful and beautiful until one's value then is based on or reduced to perception of accomplishment. And in every case, you start living in this tension. On the one hand, this nagging feeling you are doing maybe too much and burning out. And on the other hand, this constant fear that you are not doing enough. And so you push on for God and consequently right past him. Right past him, under, over, from, for, right? Four postures, four ways we relate to God. And these same postures then, they also bleed into our relationships to one another. Now make no mistake, again, right? These ways of relating are not all bad. There's beauty in each one, right? Just from the surface, we have a clear sense that yes, right? We affirm, we get life from God, we live for him, we're called to live under his authority in obedience and submission. The problem is that these postures become an end to themselves. Or to put it differently, these postures make God a means to an end. But God, he is the end. He is the goal. He is not simply a means to joy and peace and hope. He is joy and peace and hope. He is not some means to get rid of your deep disappointment or your shattered dreams or the ache of your heart. He is the end of all that, not because of what he does for you, but because of who he is in you. Which means there's also another way, another posture. As Matthew tells us, again from chapter 1, picking it up in verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah from chapter 7. We read that earlier. Thank you to Wally for that. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Right, there is another way to relate to God. It is in the way of the scriptures. It is the relational posture of Jesus, and it is life with God. Life with God. Not under, not over, not from, not for, but with. The title of Emmanuel is from the Hebrew, two words, Emmanu, we can think, right? The plural form meaning with us, and El, which is short for Elohim, meaning God. It's literally translated the with us God, right? Jesus, he is Emmanuel, the with us God. Now, in Isaiah, who Matthew is quoting, Isaiah makes this point that in part, right, this woman, a virgin, will conceive and give birth to a child who is fully God, Emmanuel, right, the with us God. There is that, but there is also something more going on. Here in Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz is on the throne in Jerusalem, the capital of the kingdom of Judah. The Arameans and the tribes to the north are about to sweep down and basically completely, we would say, wipe Jerusalem from the face of the earth. King Ahaz is scared to death. It's a time of great crisis, and there is distress and anguish and fear and anxiety and dread. Right? Not the same, but in many ways we are experiencing those same sorts of feelings, right? Distress and anguish, fear, anxiety. And God speaks here through the prophet Isaiah saying, listen, it is going to be all right. It's going to be all right. I will rescue you. I will liberate you. And as a sign that what I am telling you is true, right? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Which is to say, the point Isaiah is making here is not about the divinity of Jesus, although that is true. His point is that a child will be born that is a sign that everything is going to be all right. Right? I know you are in crisis. I know you are scared. I know you are in distress. I know you are losing hope. The odds are against you, but know this. God is with you. God is with you. Now, all that to say, what we just read in Matthew chapter 1, Mary, Joseph, baby Jesus, right? The Christmas story, all of that, the nativity, all of it testifies to the with us God. The with us God. Now, not only is God with Joseph and Mary, but keep in mind, he's also with you and me. What we could call the withness of God. The withness of God extends to each one of us. Now, if you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn for a moment or just listen. But to the end of Matthew, if we go to the end of Matthew, chapter 28, picking it up in verse 16, we read there, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, get this, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So notice here, Matthew, he starts with a posture of God with us, right? The virgin will conceive, give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, right? God with us, the with us God, the witness of God. And Matthew then ends with the same posture, and surely I, God, am with you always to the very end of the age. It gets even better because not just Matthew, but the whole of the scriptures, right, tell of this relational posture of a with us God. As John writes in his gospel, opening line, in the beginning was the Word. The Word being John's title for Jesus, and the Word, Jesus, was what? Well, it says he was with God. And in case you just fell asleep, John says, let me repeat myself one more time. He goes on to say he, meaning Jesus, was with God in the beginning. Meaning before time and space, the Word was with God. To put it another way, the Son was with the Father in relationship. Meaning all of creation is born out of the relationship of the Father with the Son. Out of the relational posture of this with us God. But not only in the beginning, flip to the last pages of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, opening verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. It goes on, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell, what? With them. They will be his people, and God himself will be, what? With them, and be their God. So the beginning, right, the middle, the end of the story, not only in Matthew, but in the whole of the scriptures, all speak to this relational posture of a with us God. That's central to who God is. By nature, we could say it is relational. God is relational. God is with us always, right? The with us God, the witness of God. It is his promise that absolutely God is with you always. When life is easy and comfortable, when life is hard and difficult, when you're having fun and enjoying life, and when you are struggling and distressed, when you're in the midst of the shadows, when you're at your wit's end, in all of it, God is with you. God is with us. Right? The with us God. God is with you always. God is with us. The with us God, right? The witness of God. But not only is it a promise, God with us, but also an invitation for us to be with him. It was many years ago now when the CBS anchor, Dan Rather, he was interviewing Mother Teresa. And at one point he asked her, when you pray, what do you say to God? And Mother Teresa responded rather quietly. She said, I don't say anything. I listen. So Dan turned the question a bit and asked her, well, okay, when God speaks to you, what does he say? And she said, he doesn't say anything. He listens. And so Dan Rather was now kind of confused and apparently didn't know what to say. And so there was this moment of silence when Mother Teresa then added, and if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you. I share that because I think it beautifully demonstrates what it means to live a relational with God posture. This cultivation of an awareness of the continual ongoing presence of Jesus, right? The with us God, the witness of God, what it means to live a with God life. It was back in the 17th century, a young man named Nicholas Hermann entered a small monastery as a lay brother. He did not have the education to be a monk nor a cleric. So as a lay brother, he spent most of his life working in the daily routine of the kitchen. Now, in spite of his low position, many began visiting him for spiritual advice, being attracted to the depth of his character and his profound sense of peace. The wisdom he passed on to them in conversations and letters would later become the basis for the book, The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence, what is the name he took when he later entered the monastery. And it's there in that book we find these words, quote, the time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer, and in the noise and clutter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in his great tranquility, as if I were upon my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. Right? That is the with God life. That is the way of the scriptures. That is the posture of Jesus. And that is the invitation to you and me. That is the invitation to you and me this Advent to live more fully the here and now, to live more fully, right, the with God life. What would it look like for you to live the with God life? Not just one day, not just one moment, but every day, every moment. What would it look like for you to live the with God life? Right, we could ask like this, what would it look like for you to live a relational with God posture? What would it look like for you to live a relational with God posture, right? To cultivate maybe this ongoing mindful awareness of His presence. What would that look like to cultivate an ongoing mindful awareness of His presence? And maybe to think, what practice can I begin to help me in this with God journey? Maybe what practice can I begin today, this week, to help me along this with God journey? And then kind of in line with that, then flowing out of that, what would it look like to live more fully present with others? What would it look like? And I get that we're in COVID and we're a bit more isolated in some ways from one another, but what would it look like even now to live more fully present with others, to be more present with others, right? We're more and more a society living alone together. And it's not just because of COVID, right? Even before, how many of us, you know, you could be in the same room with others and yet not really present with one another. Well, what would it look like to live more fully present with others? What would it look like for you to live the with God life? What would it look like for you to live a relational with God posture? What would it look like to cultivate an ongoing mindful awareness of His presence? Think what practice can I begin to help me along this with God journey? And then out of that, right, what would it look like to live more fully present with others? Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel, God with us." Let's pray. God, we again thank you for this day, for this season. Thank you that you are Emmanuel, that you are God with us, that you are the with us God. May we now be a people who are also with you, a people who live more fully life with you, who live more fully the with God life. And in the overflow of that, may we also be a people who are with one another, who live a life with others, who live a with others way of being and doing life, even in the midst of our world today, maybe especially in the midst of our world today. We pray this to be true in Jesus' name. Amen.